So we do need help this summer with Super Church and Next upstairs. So a lot of the college students who sacrifice and serve up there are gone on a focus trip. We have an unusual number, which is great. And so there's always a need for people to work with our little ones. But if you can work up there this summer, you say, well, I'm going to be gone a month or whatever. Whatever you can do, fill in. Let's step in and fill in the gap for the folks that are serving overseas, doing other things. You can be a blessing to the kids. And then kids camp is just a month away. And so we need some people who are willing to give up three very impactful mornings. Over the years, a lot of the seniors who are graduating, I'm remembering how they were in nursery and super church and kids camp. So if you can take part in that, that'd be great. I'm going to read a scripture out of Peter, and then we're going to go to our passage in Timothy. Dear friends, Peter wrote, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When I was a young believer, I was a WSU student, and I read Richard Vornbrand's book, Torture for Christ and God's Underground, several times. I read Fox's Book of Martyr. I read a number of similar books about people who had suffered and died for their faith. And it was enormously challenging for me during those years to read and then to try to understand what are the implications for me living in Wichita, Kansas. I experienced some minor ridicule for my faith on campus. I experienced some minor inconveniences, but no comparison to what I was reading. And I would sometimes, to be honest, read these books and I'd get on my knees because I was so moved by the sacrifices. And I was trying to understand, what does this mean for me? How do you get from here's where I know I am, you know, I'm very far from seeing suffering as a blessing, to then reading this, where rejoicing in participating in the sufferings of Christ. So is this a real possibility for people in Wichita, Kansas? I mean, and if it is a real possibility, what are we to do about it? What's the next step from right here where I am to move that direction? And we're going to come back to this question at the end in our application time. But the answer to the question is in the question. You know, what is the next step? And that's the answer. It's a small step of faithfulness that prepares us for the larger faithfulness. Let's go to our passage today, 2 Timothy 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. He's not saying that everybody has all of these. This is a guy, Paul, who's a senior leader writing to a young pastor, and Paul's basically on death row. He knows he's not going to survive this particular Roman imprisonment, and so he's just giving Timothy this powerful heads up. That's what Mark this really could be. Hey, Timothy, heads up. Your life and ministry are going to take place in some terrible times and around some terrible people at times. And the last days that he's talking about are all the days from Christ's first coming till his return. So all that time, including now. And in different parts of the world, at different times, evil and social degradation have ebbed and flowed, cycled up and down. But he's giving a general description of what to expect from people who live their lives far from God during these times until the Lord returns. And of course, not everyone, and in varying degrees in different people. And Timothy is no ministry newbie. He's probably seen this, but his work is hard, and so his perspective leaks. And Paul is likely telling Timothy, like I've done over the years with people who are in very difficult times, is helping them make sense out of what seems like a very abnormal situation for them. That this is normal for these times, not good, but normal. And we're not going to work through this list of traits of these terrible people in terrible times. But just remember, this is not Paul randomly judging people. He's warning Pastor Timothy to be aware of the reality of the world in which he'll be living and working. And he's normalizing what can feel abnormal at times so Timothy can get his bearings and press on. He doesn't want Timothy to check out, to hide out, or to flake out. He wants him to engage, bring transformational change. So see this as Paul giving him good intel so he can function and fight effectively. And to do that, you got to know what's going on around you. So if you remember in chapter 2, Paul told Timothy to gently instruct those who oppose you in the hope that they'll repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And here he says there are certain people you're to avoid altogether. So he's not just generally judging everyone and around him. He's telling Timothy, you need situational awareness. You have to live with wisdom. Some people are to be fully and graciously engaged. Other people are to be avoided. This is just wisdom. And there's no formula to know what kind of person you're dealing with, but there's some clues or evidence to watch for. So, for instance, these are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible wisdom. Let me stop. Ladies, don't check out. He's not saying women are gullible. It's not what he's saying at all. So listen. So don't get flooded or check out. Let me finish. They gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far. As is the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. And so these toxic influencers have leadership in people's lives, and they're on the offensive to try to win people over to their way of life. And in the process, they're just destroying people's homes. In verse 6, Paul is not saying women are gullible. He's saying these evil men are targeting gullible women, specific women. Unless you think he's picking on women at all, remember, he's really going after these evil men who are going after gullible women. He's picking on these men who are targeting certain kind of women. And this is not hypothetical. These are actual circumstances that Timothy's dealing with. Paul's seen it over and over. If you're writing, he also, to another situation, he may say, watch out for these women who are gaining control over gullible men. So Mary Baker Eddy, founder of the Christian Science religion cult, holds still tremendous influence over men, even though she's long dead. I have a good friend who's a Christian Scientist. He's a good man. I like him a lot. But to the extent he believes what Mary Baker Eddy taught, he's deceived by her. So again, don't miss the point. He's not saying women are gullible. His point is tactical guidance. How to know who to gently instruct, who do you avoid altogether. Watch for people who are targeting the vulnerable, because those are the bad ones. Those are the really bad ones. And those are the ones who are always learning but never come to a knowledge of the truth, meaning they're always looking for the new, the clever, the cool, the different. They never embrace the simple gospel truth. Now, what's up with these guys, Jannes and Jambres? They sound like a 70s pop group, but they were the names given in Jewish tradition to the court magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh. And Timothy would have known, Timothy's a Jewish background Christian, so he would have known exactly who Moses was talking about. So Moses was sent with the truth, the word of God, to Pharaoh, and then God confirmed his word through some miraculous acts. But instead of being convinced, Pharaoh called in his own court magicians who mimicked by trickery or some form of dark art some of what Moses was doing. He couldn't do all of it, but they did some of it, some trickery. And either they were skilled in optical illusion or they had demonic powers. Demons can give people specific powers, or both. But they deceived Pharaoh, and his heart was hardened to the word of God. And so just like these guys in Pharaoh's day were eventually exposed, so too the false teachers in Timothy's times and our own time, their days are numbered. And this is a really helpful balance for the tendency to overreact or obsess over the dangers of false teachers, or to obsess over the end times or last days and the deceptions of those times. That's the opposite of why Scripture tells us about the end, gives us intel about the end. We learn about the end so we can be courageous, confident, faithful, and unsurprised, not fearful and self-protective. So on the one hand, we don't overreact to false teaching because ideas matter. They shape people's lives and even their eternal destiny. On the other hand, we don't panic and focus on the danger all around us because the truth will prevail. God will see to it. Those who teach lies will eventually be exposed. Paul said they won't get very far. So for instance, if you ask people, even in a secular part of United States, a more secular part, San Francisco or New York or wherever, have you ever heard of Moses? Most people go, yeah, I've heard of Moses. How about Jannes and Jambres? Who? Exactly. We don't know who they are. The truth wins out. you know, and God will see to it. So Paul wants Timothy to be aware, proactive, but confident in the power of the truth to prevail. Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore was a commander who led a vastly outnumbered battalion to a victory early in the Vietnam War. And Moore was certain that they were going to win, but it did not look certain to his men, because only his senior enlisted aide and him had been in combat before. And so they knew how things worked, but also Moore knew all the resources, all the capabilities, and his men didn't. So at one point in the movie version of this true story, We Were Soldiers Once, a soldier runs in panic and says, "We're being overrun." And Moore calmly says, "Nah, boys, we're going to win this fight." And I hear this kind of confidence in Paul's words to Timothy. Don't underestimate the enemy, but don't overestimate him either. Pay attention to your training. Pay attention to the capabilities we have. And there were days when it had to seem to Timothy like we're being overrun. False teachings winning, run for the hills, stockpile food, build bunkers, whatever. And Paul's saying, "Nah, Timothy, we're going to win this fight." It's because Colonel Moore, more so than his men, knew about the capabilities, the resources, and he had experience. His confidence in winning that battle was not in his feelings. "I kind of feel like we're going to win this fight." Who cares if you feel whatever? Do we have the resources? We do. And Paul's going to move next to reminding Timothy of the resources available to him. This is not going to be something Timothy would have been unaware of, not something brand new. But again, when you're in a fight, when you're in hard times, you need to be reminded of key realities, especially key capabilities and resources. We don't generally, at some point in our lives, we don't need to hear new stuff. We just need to be reminded of the old true stuff. And so he's telling Timothy, glance at the problem and gaze at the resources that God has given you, which is, by the way, a really good approach to life in general. You don't want to be oblivious to the problem. You don't want to be oblivious to the resources. You glance at the problem and set your focus on what are the resources, what are the capabilities. And so Paul's warned Timothy, there are going to be terrible times attended to by some terrible people. You're going to minister in that setting, but don't obsess, don't fear over the fact. Focus on what faithfulness looks like. So now he's going to remind Timothy of some important capabilities. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecution that I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And man of God could also be translated as an idiom for servant of God. So there are three resources, capabilities for Timothy to focus on. Three reasons Paul can say, Timothy, you're going to win this fight. There's the power of example. He wants Timothy to look at the facts of Paul's life and the implications for his own life. There's a power of conviction. He wants Timothy to stay faithful in what he knows to be true, to live the decided, not the ever-deciding life. And then there's a power of truth. Timothy, you have all you need for your life and work in God's Word. So first, the power of example. Paul doesn't give Timothy some cheap and cheesy, "it'll be all right," like you see in movies where people will tell people in disastrous situations, "it'll be all right." And I'm thinking, you have no idea if it's going to be all right. Why are you saying that? And Paul's not telling Timothy, "I feel like it'll be okay. I want you to feel courageous." He's saying, look in history at what you've seen, what you've seen me choose to do, what you've seen God do in my life. Now, those same things can apply to you. What Paul's experience flows from what he believes and teaches. And this is not hubris on Paul's part. Elsewhere, he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so he tells Timothy, out of love for Timothy, not out of arrogance, "You can look at my life and you can draw courage and instruction from it." Paul was not a self-serving, arrogant guy. This was love for Timothy. So we can't shrink back from the responsibility we have to be examples of living a Christ-like life for others. And it at times can be terrifying to think others are watching us and to some degree trying to set their direction based on our example. And that fact should keep us humble and properly afraid. But it's not love, and it's not even humility to say, well, don't look at me. I'm not a good example. Well, if you're in their life and you have a leadership role there, who are they supposed to look at? You say, well, they're supposed to look at Jesus. Exactly. And Jesus has placed you close to them in proximity so they can use your life to get a fix on what it means to follow him. And taking this responsibility seriously benefits other people. It's love, but it also is a powerful incentive for us to live a holy life. It can be, should be. Many years ago, a friend who at the time had a teen son at home was out for a run, and on the way out, he stepped over an open pornographic magazine laying there, and he saw this image, and as he got to the halfway point, was coming home, he crossed the street and headed down another direction to not have to see the image again. And it's a small but profound choice, but what's really interesting to me is his motivation, his first thought. His first thought was, as he turned around and crossed the road and decided, I don't want to look at that image again, his first thought was, I want to leave my son well. That was his first thought. Powerful motivation for holiness. So he literally ran away from temptation. So embrace the reality and the necessity of being a model for others to follow, which incentivizes us to follow Christ, even as it helps them do so. On the other side of this equation, it's really good for us to have men and women in our lives that we respect, that we can use to help set our direction by. Clearly, we're supposed to follow Christ, but God gives us people close to us to help get a fix on what that means. But make sure you know, they're not going to be perfect. They're not Christ. They're just people. And so if you demand perfection from them, then you're never going to have anybody that you're going to be able to find help in helping you follow Christ. So Paul reminded Timothy of what he'd heard from him and what he'd seen in him, his teaching, the gospel, and his way of life. So early on, the way was a term used by non-Christians to describe this new group of people that were trying to figure out to follow this dead and supposedly resurrected Savior. And they said they're followers of the way. And what that means is they had this approach to life that was all-encompassing. It was how they lived their life. They didn't just go to the temple or the and to some idol and do their thing and then go live differently. Everything about them was this singular way. And so Paul's using that same term, a metaphor for a way of life of following Christ. And he said, here's some different aspects of that way, his purpose. You remember my purpose. So this is referring to living with resolve. It's not, you remember that purpose statement I had on the wall of my office? You know, this is about a life of determined grit. Paul wasn't perfect, but once he stepped his foot on the path, the way, he didn't step off of it. He stayed the course. And he's saying, Timothy, you can as well. Others are stepping off the path all around, and you can start thinking, nobody's able to do this. And Paul said, yeah, there are a lot that are. And as you guys are reading out there insane web about everybody's deconstructing their faith. Nobody's staying on the path. And what you're hearing and what you're reading are the vocal few. You're not reading and hearing about the majority who are just plugging away and being faithful. I had a talk with a friend who works up at Week Go Friday at Joint Force Headquarters in Topeka, and he was saying, Terry, everybody, blah, 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 blah. And he had been inundated with young people in the Kansas Guard who are having these problems. And I said, no. I said, that's not everybody. That's a few, very, very few. You're looking at it like this through a straw. I said, there's a bunch that aren't. And the reason why you don't know them is because they're not in here causing you trouble. They're just out there getting it done. And he goes, oh, you're so right, so right. And so Paul's giving him perspective. Look, not everybody's stepping off the path. It can be overwhelming thinking everybody is, but everybody's not. And you can stay on the path. And you can stay on the path. You don't have to deconstruct anything. There's nothing to deconstruct. And then he says, my faith. This means Paul's personal trust in God, his faith. But when Paul talks about his faith, he's talking about something he's experienced, but his faith is always based on the faith. It's not, you have your faith, I have my faith. It's like, my faith and your faith is all about the faith, the gospel. So it's not being tossed around by personal ups and downs. Feel what you feel, Timothy, but believe what's real, the faith. And then patience. Patience is the underlying belief that God's in control and time is always, therefore, on his side. And then go live in light of this reality in this moment. It's not like Ben Franklin, you know, his lifelong self-improvement endeavor, which brilliant man that he was, he failed miserably at. This is not human effort to just be more patient. This is human endurance powered by good theology. God has my time and all time in his control. I can therefore learn to be content and joyful in what times he brings my way. And this is super important encouragement for Pastor Timothy in difficult situations. Probably pretty important for you and yours as well. Love, this is one of Paul's favorite words. Agape, he uses it in every single one of his letters, 71 times. And it's the bottom line, you know, love God, love people. And then endurance in persecutions and suffering. Paul's first journey, missionary journey, took him to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which is where Timothy grew up. And it was in that region. And it was there Paul was stoned. He looked like they thought he was dead. So bones were broken. He was disfigured. And he survived. And he experienced a ton of opposition and pain. And Timothy knew this part of Paul's story. And he knew the implications for his own story. And Paul could have made himself out to be a hero. He also could have made himself out to be a victim, but he did neither of those. Instead, he uses this as a chance to give credit to Christ for his endurance. The Lord rescued me from all that. Now, when we hear the Lord rescued me, we think he's going to rescue me from sickness and suffering and pain. And Timothy knows exactly what happened there. Yeah, he was almost killed and he was persecuted, run out of town. What God rescued him from was he rescued him to faithfulness. He was able to live to continue to give the message. He was able to stay faithful. And in verse 12, just in case Timothy's missing the point, in fact, Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you hear that, Timothy? Everyone. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So here's a simple statement of fact with some huge implications. So the righteous will suffer for now, but not forever. The unrighteous will often look like they're prospering. They're just going from bad to worse, but not forever. We're going to come back to this verse in our conclusion. So the first encouragement from Paul is the power of example. Look at my example, the facts of my life, the implications of what God has done in my life for your life. Look at the second encouragement or capability, the power of conviction. Stay faithful to what you know to be true about the gospel. Live the decided life, not the perpetually deciding life. He wrote, continue in what you've become convinced of. So what was he convinced of? From childhood, Timothy had heard the gospel from his mom, his grandmother, from Paul, from others. He's not some mind-numbed robot blindly following the belief of others. He's not someone who's had the gospel rammed down his throat by parents and church, and now he's just not able to think for himself. He completely thinks for himself. He's learned from Scripture what it means to be wise for salvation through faith in Christ. He's not just Bible smart, he's been born again. He's been changed by the truth. The gospel message, what Christ has done and what it means. That has the power to change our lives when we believe it and receive it. So it's curious to me that Paul would feel the need to say, continue in what you've become convinced of until I thought about it some more. Because my first thought was, if you're convinced of something, why would he need to, wouldn't he automatically continue in it? And I thought, do you, Terry? I said, no, not really. I don't automatically continue in things I'm convinced of. So I was convinced when I married Christy that I should marry her and stay with her my whole life. And I made vows to those in, but then I don't automatically stay convinced of that. I have to continue to pursue her and love her. I'm convinced that she's my lifelong partner, but to flesh that out, I have to continue in that. And it's the same for all of us. You can become convinced that participation in church life or small groups or exercise or whatever, you can be convinced of it, but you've got to continue in it. There are a lot of things that are good that we've become convinced of as being true and necessary that we have to choose over and over and over to continue in. So Timothy's decided, he's convinced, and now he has to live the decided life. So I tell couples when I do marriage ceremonies, I'll say, today you're deciding, and every day after this, you get up decided. Never again deciding. You get up and you don't decide if I'm going to keep my vows. You get up and decide how I'm going to keep my vows. And that's what he's telling him. And by the way, if you grew up in a Christian home, surrounded by believers, exposed to the scripture like Timothy was, it's not rational to doubt the truth because you heard it early on. In fact, that's very irrational because there's truth and somebody heard it early on. And if you're one of those people that God allowed to hear it early on, then thank God. If you're exposed to the truth of the gospel as a child like Timothy was, you're still, like Timothy was, responsible to make your own choice to become wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Now look at Paul's third encouragement for Timothy, the power of truth. You have all you need for success for your life and work in God's word. He said all scripture is God-breathed, and that's a single word in the Greek. It's only used here in the whole Bible. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Robert Yarborough, a Greek scholar, says that these verses kind of drop like an anvil. You know, it doesn't stand out as you're just reading them in the English, but it's all of a sudden, boom, there's this, all scripture is God-breathed, and he wants Timothy to pay special attention. Don't overlook or underestimate the capability scripture brings to your life. And so he talks about scripture's origin, its value, and its impact. Its divine origin, he uses the word God-breathed. And the same idea is expressed by Peter when he says, scripture didn't have its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God didn't come in and put people into a trance and turn them into human dictator machines. God used their minds, their wills, their experiences, their personalities, and all this in some amazing, powerful, sovereign way. He gave us his word. And because scripture comes from God, there is human action, but it's ultimately origin is God. It's true and it's profitable and it's valuable. So he talks about scripture's value. It has unparalleled value for his work. And he gives four dimensions. There's a lot more, but he gives four dimensions. He said it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And I think about these like a driver of a car. And if you think about the metaphor for Christian life is this way we're traveling. And then these are four really important functions of traveling along the way. Teaching is here's how you travel this road. Here's how you thrive and stay safe and effective. And then rebuke is like the rumble strips. They're very annoying, but they're very useful if you're texting or sleeping or what other stupid stuff we do as we drive. So you're leaving the road. And then correcting is here's how you get back on the path, maybe especially if you've gone completely off the road, you're in the ditch. How do you get out of the ditch? And then training is here's how to stay on the road. Here's how you don't just try to stay on the road. Here's how you train your reflexes, your responses, so that over time you're able to just stay on the road. So we have scripture's origin, its value, and its impact. Its impact on Timothy's life is you're going to be able to meet whatever challenges come your way. You're going to be complete. You're going to be equipped. So let's go back to, for our conclusion application, let's go back to verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. This echoes Jesus' promise that following him will mean taking up your cross. Fifth century Christian writer, a guy named Jerome, wrote of what he called red martyrs and white martyrs. And there was a lot of, and during those first century that the church persecutions would ebb and flow. There were times when lots of people were being killed for their faith. And now in America, people aren't generally killed for their faith, but in large parts of the world, they still are. And so he talked about red martyrs signifying those who literally spill their blood for the gospel. And white martyrs, he called those who embrace the cruciform, he called, or the cross life in the humdrum of their daily life. And in her article in Christian Century Magazine, Kay Green McWright wrote this. She said, suffering is simply part of our fallen condition. It's already a part of our lives. Afflictions surround us, loss of loved ones, failing health, dashed hopes and dreams. And when we place this suffering at the foot of the cross, we may be able to point others beyond ourselves to others, to the God who redeems our griefs and draws us into the light of his presence. We might in this way serve as white martyrs, signposts, witnesses to Christ. This kind of living into our afflictions can forge in us gifts of patience, hope, compassion, peace that can give witness to Christ in powerful ways. We can give voice to Christ who went to the cross in silence. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was killed by the Nazis for his faith, and he prepared for that ultimate test, that ultimate sacrifice. If you read his biography, of all these small acts of obedience along the way. So he didn't show up one day and he's this guy who's able to be in prison and still trust in God and go to the firing squad and still trust in God. There was all these small acts of faith and obedience and sacrifice that grew his character to that point. Robert Clinton, in his great book, The Making of a Leader, writes of the processes God uses to develop his people. And it includes a lot of small foundational things early on, such as integrity and obedience checks and ministry tasks, small chances to be faithful, learning small faith lessons. And then God builds a person able to lead and sacrifice in substantial ways through small processes. Jesus said in Luke 16, be faithful in a little, and you'll be faithful in a lot. So Yarborough writes, the Greek scholar guy, I don't think verse 12 indicates that every Christian will die for their faith, but that faithful servants of Christ will undergo testing and trials in their daily lives that will be costly to what they hold dear and that will prepare them for increasing sacrifice and pain. So everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It translates to a nothing held back commitment to Christ. Just be faithful with what's in front of you today. And you probably won't be killed for your faith in Wichita, but it's likely to cost you in some way. I have friends who've lost relationships, family. I talked to someone this week who's a family member dear to them walked away from them because of their faith. It could cost you a job, could cost you time, money, self-gratification, image. You know, you could, and this is like the worst possible thing could happen, you could not be cool in some sense. So we're not to seek pain and loss. I mean, that's foolish. That's not biblical. You don't seek pain and loss. We're just not to live our lives avoiding it. We're to pursue faithfulness. Faithfulness looks like this. When I know the right thing to do, I'll do it regardless of the cost. I can't move through life asking, now, if I do the right thing, what might happen? That makes life unbelievably complicated. You simply say, God, the answer is yes. What's the question? So let me affirm some small but significant choices I've seen that have been evidences of costly faithfulness, training, and godliness. And by the way, let me dispel this myth. You can actually be making a sacrifice and like what you're doing. So there's the idea that if it's a sacrifice, I have to hate doing it. That's just not true. I mean, I see moms, I could pick out numbers. I see moms all the time who I'm thinking, they're really making a sacrifice. And oh, by the way, they like it too. So don't think, I'm only sacrificing if I'm miserable. So Chris is nodding his head because he's cooked for like 10,000 people. That's hyperbole. But he's cooked for thousands of people recently in these different service projects, smoking down barbecue smoke. And I said, man, are you getting sick of that? He goes, no, I like it. I'm like, okay, there's a sacrifice. And he likes it. So it's okay to like it and be a sacrifice. So let me give you some examples. There's river members, quite a few actually, who are serving the Afghan community in sacrificial ways. But they're doing it off the radar. But it's still a sacrifice. And even if they like it, there's times when it's super inconvenient, maybe costly. There's a couple of guys, friends of mine, who help with dozens of amended tax refunds for Afghans who've gotten into some potential, we're going to get into some trouble. And both these guys are busy. I mean, I think they probably had a good time doing it, but it was costly for them. A week ago Saturday, there was a whole bunch of men who were here, took over the whole church, and they trained all day on a Saturday to improve their skills in security. And I started to put their picture up here, show you who they were, I thought they'd get mad at me and tase me or something, so I didn't because they don't do it for that reason. They don't want to be known. But I was moved as I watched them. I'm thinking, you got a lot of kids at home, and then their wives were sacrificing for them to be here. And then we were over some friend's house. I won't call them out last night. And she, the wife, gives up Sunday nights to come work with youth, even though she works hard all week, has her own child at home, and so just going into Monday morning more tired than she needs to. All the people serving upstairs in church, down the hall in church. Now, I'm not saying that this is at all compared to red martyrdom. I'm not saying this is even close to giving your life for the faith. But Paul said that we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And so the point, I don't think Paul's point was anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted, that we're all going to die for our faith. His point was be faithful. Train for godliness through small obedience. And God's word, Paul wrote to Timothy, is useful for teaching. And here's what it teaches. The cross-centered life is the best life possible. And we need to die to self and be alive to God and others. And this is where the joy is. Any other path is not a joyful path. That's what it teaches. God's word is useful for rebuking. Have you left that path? Are you living the miserable and empty life of putting yourself first? Nobody has ever pursued selfishness and found happiness. It's just never happened, and it's never going to happen. It's outside our wiring. If you're trying to save your life, then you're not going to. No one does. You can spend your life, you can waste your life, but you can't save it. And if you're unhappy, really unhappy, and you think it's because of circumstances and people around you, then you need to know it's not. You can be in very unhappy circumstances around very unhappy people, but ultimately it's what matters is what's going on inside of you. His word is useful for correcting. How do you get back on the path? You repent. Hey, God, this is foolish living life my way. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm sorry. Turn back to Christ. And his word is useful for training in righteousness. What does it look like to stay on this path? Well, be faithful in small acts of service and sacrifice. Because your faith, your endurance, your capacity, your heart for God, it all grows through training. But by all means, pray for those who give their life as red martyrs around the world. It's happening even as we speak. But be the man or woman who's given your life away as a white martyr, a living sacrifice, pleasing to God, in your day-to-day small choices of faithfulness. So when I asked that question when I was in college, how do I get from here to there? It's just the next step, the next yes, the next obedience. And the rest is not my business. Let's pray. Talk to God and listen to God and respond to God.